our presiding brother, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read this afternoon from the Gospel of John, we come to one of the most tremendous and remarkable of the occasions that are reported in that Gospel. It is in fact one of a number of unique characteristics that are to be found in this Gospel. For the Gospel of John records 8 special and specific miracles and describes them as signs, unique means of teaching by which the Lord Jesus Christ, through his healing ministry, might educate and reveal the principles of the truth to the people. They were designed to teach specific spiritual lessons which led to salvation. These miracles in this gospel were called signs because they were signposts revealing the way to the final glory that the divine purpose had declared. That the glory of God should cover this earth as the waters do the sea. And in the past few days, our daily readings have taken us to 6 of these remarkable signs. There was the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when the water became wine, and the principle of baptism through the blood of the Lamb was depicted. And then there was the time of the ruler's son, who was impotent, sick unto death, and he was healed, that it might be demonstrated that the power of the truth has the ability to heal our sin-stricken lives. And then there was the impotent man who was healed, to remind us that the weaknesses and the failings of our flesh can be overcome as we are strengthened by the spirit power of the Lord's teachings. And then the starving Gentiles were given food, that the bread of life might be found in the word which we consume as our daily bread. And then there was a moment when the roaring, foam-filled sea was calmed by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us that the overshadowing hand of providence can remove the distresses and calm the frustrations and anxieties of our life. And then the blind man was given sight, that we might realize that the spiritual sight from the word of truth can enable us to see beyond, our present restrictions, to the joy that is beset before us. But unfortunately, the most important and urgent lessons that the Lord provided at that time were largely lost upon the ecclesia to which he came, to the stubborn, stiff-necked Jews who failed to realize that the outward manifestation of the healing hand of the Lord and the miraculous goodness of his presence was a token of what he could provide for humanity, spiritually, that we might prepare for the day when the glory of God should cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that is why, when he turned the water into wine, he indicated that he could bring joy and gladness to the nation through the waters of the Red Sea, as wine depicts, and the wilderness of life that we presently wander through. As he healed the ruler's son of the fatal illness that he sustained, so he could redeem the nation from the burdened deadness of the Mosaic ordinances and the rituals that brought a curse upon them. As he gave new vigour and health to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, so he demonstrated that Israel, which was bound by these restrictive laws, were given the means to find revigoration as they were redeemed from their situation through grace and the 5 pillars of the pool of Bethesda. And as food was given to the starving multitude that gathered about him, so the means of eternal life from beyond that which the law could provide was to be found in Jesus Christ as the giver of that food. And as he calmed the violent sea, so he indicated the depression and persecution that would come upon Israel from their overlords could be removed by faith in Christ. And as he gave sight to the blind, so the people had a hope of national glory that would eventually come to Israel through Jesus Christ alone. But the people refused to hear. They preferred to remain shackled to a law that could not redeem them, as we might also enjoy the mirage of joy that we think the flesh can offer us. And so they rejected him. They were not prepared to alter their way of life. They were not prepared to grasp the blessings of heaven that he gave to them. They were not prepared to rejoice in the spiritual joys seen in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. As we might also, brethren and sisters, in these last days, rejoice in our own possessions, in the material advantages, even in our ecclesial associations, while we utterly fail to give due return to Almighty God for the privileges that we have received. And now this seventh sign in John chapter 11 is brought to our attention. Another step, an important step along the pathway to glory. A sign that has a great bearing upon this table that is set before us this afternoon. It is a chapter of great tenderness and affection. It is a chapter in which we come into the very house that the Lord Jesus delighted to occupy with his close and dear friends, that we might share with them in their sorrow and their sadness. For this family, the family of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, was a family that loved and was loved by the Master. And we read of an episode that so greatly affected the Lord that he wept. As he was forcibly reminded of his own death that would occur 4 months later. For Lazarus was sick. More than that, Lazarus was dying. And the Lord was far away. He was preaching in Jordan, we read, which was about 35 kilometers away. And in this house of Bethany, where in verse 1, where a certain man was sick, in this house of Bethany, there were Martha and Mary, who were grief-stricken, realizing that they needed the healing powers of the Lord, but he was absent from them. He was in a far country, as the parable of the nobleman revealed he would be. And so they sent advice to him in verse 3. His sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't even need to say his name. The Lord knew his own. He whom thou lovest, is the description given, is sick. Now there was no demand of him that he interrupt his work. There was no urgent need that he should return. It was just enough for them that they knew that he knew their need. Now, the one whom thou lovest is sick. And so a trusted messenger departs from the house of Bethany on his way to deliver the statement to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he went, Lazarus died, probably that very night. So we can well imagine the feelings and the deep sorrow of those sisters. If he had been here, our brother would not have died. And the chill hand of death closes upon the house of Bethany, where the faith of two sisters in that little ecclesia were sorely tried by the circumstances of life that came upon them that day. And in verse 4 we go over to the Lord in the far country, who hears the message and responds. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. But already, when that message was returned to the house, it was already a house of death. As the messenger brought that message back, and they might have said to him, well, did he say anything about coming back? And the messenger would say, no, he had merely said that message and turned away and continued preaching as the Lord delays his coming. But all that was done, brethren and sisters, in the circumstances that flooded that house, that ecclesia at that night, was for the ultimate glory of God and for, out of love for that family. You see, in verse 5, it injects this principle to remind us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He had not forsaken them. He had loved them, but a greater love held him back. A greater love, because he was going to comfort them later with the assurance that he is the resurrection and the life, that he might provide them with an insight into the grand victory that he would yet achieve over the weakness of the flesh, not for them only, but for all mankind, as was later said. But the Lord delayed for 2 days, verse 6, for 2 long days. As he has delayed for 2 millennia of days already for us. They were 2 long days filled with his own intense desire that he might be with his friends and comfort them. But he loved them. And 2 millennial days have passed by with the household of faith as sin and death has brought its train of sorrow and distress upon its inhabitants. As the house at Bethany, where in whatever place it may be, in whatever age, has felt these same things. And the friends of Jesus have for long anxiously awaited his footsteps. And so we read in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 6, and at verse 2, the prophecy concerning this, that after 2 days will he revive us. And it's nearly that end of those 2 days already. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day, in the millennium, in the day of resurrection and glory, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. As the prophet Hosea looked forward to the grand purpose of Almighty God seemed to be accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the 2 days in Bethany, as we read in John chapter 11 and verse 17, those 2 days were about to end. Verse 17 says that when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. And there is 4 millennial days since the days of Noah, when the earth was washed again and sin and death made its path, unfortunately, through the history of mankind. Verse 19 says that many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. They were an important family in Bethany, and yet they had been so closely knit together as a family compacted together in the community about them. It seems that the house was owned by Simon the leper, who appears to be the husband of Martha. It was in the locality of Bethany, the word which means the house of the afflicted ones. And so we have presented a lovely linkage of story. The principle of leprosy, affliction, and sickness and death were all found in this home as a fit symbol for ourselves, brethren and sisters, for failing mankind that is beset by the mortality of sin and by the leprous condition of transgression. And we feel that in this home this morning as we meet around the table of our Master. And as Jesus nears the house, Martha rushes to greet him in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard, she was a woman of action. She was always used to action. She was always doing things. As soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, whilst Mary sat still in the house. Martha was impetuous and active, always at work, and stands in contrast to the more subdued and thoughtful Mary. In verse 21 she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She sought for some alleviation to her sorrow, but she didn't know what. And often the Spirit groaneth in our prayers, for we know not what to ask for as we should. What shall we ask of our God to alleviate us from the situations and the sorrows of life, for the distresses of our own condition of things? We know not what. And now the time had come when Jesus' love would be manifested, and he was longing to reveal to them the only way to true comfort and a fuller life. Martha had not only to believe in the resurrection, but to recognize that the resurrection was only possible through him. And so he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He said to her. And so she rushes to tell her sister that Jesus had come. She rushed with a message that spoke about the imminence of resurrection. She says in verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she too fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. So often that's been repeated many times in those days. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And now in verse 33 to 36, you have six tender verses, 33 to 38, you have six tender verses that allow us to enter into the emotion and the feelings of the Son of God, our bridegroom. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. This one, brethren and sisters, who had the power of God, this one who had the insight of human nature, this one who could recognize, who knew full well what he was to do, he felt the emotions and the feelings of our infirmities. He was groaned in spirit because he felt the keen emotion of the sorrow of his friends. And it vividly reminds us that he has the feelings of our infirmities. He's not detached from the arena of human sufferings. He appreciates our sorrows. He feels with us in our distresses. And look at the words in these verses. He groaned. He was troubled. He wept. He groaned in himself. And in verse 37, some of them said, could not this man which had opened the eyes of the blind had caused even that this man should have not have died? We sometimes question the hand of providence in our lives. Couldn't the Lord have rescued us from this or that circumstance? Couldn't he have provided for some alleviation to this or this situation? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, and the diagram has being agitated within himself. It's a stronger word than in verse 33. He's now very agitated about this, about the critical comments of his enemies, the genuine sorrow of his friends, the hired mourners all around, the atmosphere of doom and gloom that was there, and the hatred into which he had moved had severely affected him, that he groaned in himself and came to the cave, to the grave, the sepulchre. And this was a divine quality that we read of our Lord, who felt the experiences of flesh. In Isaiah chapter 65 and 63 and at verse 9 it says, in all their afflictions God was afflicted, speaking of the ecclesia of Israel. In all their afflictions, God was afflicted, and the angels of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. An amazing expression. That Almighty God, who is the Eternal Spirit, dwelling in light, unapproachable by man, surrounded by the angels of his presence, is afflicted by the difficulties of his people, has emotions and feelings that he is able to enter into the pathway of sorrow. And now in John chapter 11 and at verse 37, into the scene of sorrow at Bethany, into the depth of feeling, comes the nasty voice of criticism. In verse 37 of John chapter 11, some of them said, "Could not this man which had opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" That scene has been enacted year after year. The criticism and the hatred and the enmity and the censure of the mob has been levelled not only against the Lord Jesus Christ, but against his followers as well. And we have longed for the time when sin and death and all that it entails could be swallowed up in victory, brethren and sisters. And the Lord will do that. The Lord will soon act as he acted at the house of Bethany. For the time is imminent when, with the manifestation of Yahweh's power and the revelation of the authority of the Son, he will do what we read in verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me.'" Psalm 102 and at verse 13 says that there is a set time to favour Zion. Acts chapter 17 verse 31 says that a day is appointed when he shall send Jesus Christ. "I thank thee that thou hast heard me," he said in prayer to the Father, publicly declaring to all the people that the power was of God and not of himself. A public prayer that had been preceded by a personal petition, "that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me." And 4 months later, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the seal of God upon that authority that he demonstrated, which made him, as we read in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 4, which made him the resurrection and the life in very fact. A thing that we remember this afternoon as we come before this table before us. So in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 3 and 4, he writes concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. He wept according to the flesh. He groaned in himself and declared to be the Son of God. "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me with power according to the Spirit of holiness, and that thou hearest me always according to the resurrection from the dead." What a wonderful revelation that we have to sustain us this afternoon as we see the emblems before us on this table, the bread and the wine, that speaks not only of his sorrow but also of his joy. And then was the voice in John chapter 11 and verse 33. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Paul picks that up in the first book of Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says that the voice of the archangel shall soon sound, and the grave shall be opened, and they shall come forth to liberty. Lazarus, come forth, a dramatic cry which will soon be heard over the gravestones of the centuries. And we may well imagine, brethren and sisters, a hush that falls on that assembly as critics and enemies and friends all watch in amazement when Lazarus comes shuffling out. He couldn't walk, for he was still tightly bound in grave clothes. He was still in an unclean state. And with what incredible amazement and yet joy as the grave released its victor. And it's soon going to be repeated again, as the Lord told in John chapter 5 and at verse 28. when he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." And the word graves there is an unusual word. It means a memorial. It's not the word Hades normally used. It's the memorial of a certain group. It's the Lazaruses of the centuries. And joy came to the house of Bethany that day. Joy came when the grave was opened. And in verse 44, Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. What joy that day. But what joy will be eclipsed, brethren and sisters, at the Lord's return, when the loved ones of 6,000 years come forth to be given new life in the presence of the house of Bethany. And this resurrection of Lazarus had a profound effect upon the remaining days of the Lord. It had an effect. It was the turning point in the antagonism of the enemies. From this point, they determined that he should die. And it was this incident that led inevitably to his death. So in verse 47, the Pharisees and the spies reported to their leaders, and a council was formed. What should we do? This man doeth too many miracles. And finally, the high priest Caiaphas spoke out impatiently words of an unwitting prophecy in verse 49 and 50. How tragic. How tragic that the high priest of Israel could speak words of such condemnation, utter words unconscious of their meaning and effect. He said, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake, not understanding, not of himself. He was driven by God-controlled circumstances to utter what was in fact a prophecy. But he, being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. That one man should die for many. And yet the nation perished. The nation went into the grave from which Lazarus had come forth. It went into that grave in AD 70 because it denied itself the efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But then in verse 44, as Lazarus had come forth, notice that he was still bound. And similarly, when the saints emerged, when the saints emerged from the graves of the centuries, they'll still be bound by the shackles of mortality, by the sin power we now possess, until the Lord says, "Loose them, and the bonds of corruption shall fall away, and we shall be seen, and seen by him for what we are." For the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophet, as Caiaphas said, had to die that we might live. He had to die that the nation of Israel should be saved. And their political resurrection in our days will shortly be accomplished as the Jewish people will politically arise from the grave. And so, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved, because there shall come from Zion a deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. As the grave closed, fell from Lazarus. But now, brethren and sisters, we return for a final meeting with the small ecclesia at Bethany. In John chapter 12 and verse 2, a sad moment. For the next visit will take us to the last moments we spend with Lazarus. We hear not of him again. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, where he was. He sat with Jesus, notice, at the table of friendship and fellowship. But it was a moment of great decision, for here, at this moment, Judas was to betray his infidelity to his Lord and commence a path that would lead to his own death. His harsh voice is heard for the first time we hear from Judas in the inspired record. And in verse 4, as we hear the voice of Judas, it is the voice of condemnation. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? As he noticed that Mary had desired to express her belief in the Lord's sacrifice and atoning work and poured out the ointment of her precious, the very precious ointment, filling the house with its odour, which was disturbed by the voice of Judas. And the Lord said that her action in the house of Bethany was to remain a memorial to her faithfulness and an identification with his atonement. This she has done, in verse 7, against the day of my burial. She poured ointment on his head and wiped his feet with her hair. And we gather together to do that in the house of Bethany this afternoon, to offer before this one whose death we see resembled in elements on the table, and yet not only his death but his resurrection also, as the grave is open, brethren and sisters, and we come to offer the spirit of devotion and humility in bread and wine. For though for this moment we are associated with sin and death, we'll soon hear the joyous voice, "The Master cometh and calleth for thee." And in the front of the open grave, where he will show us that he is the resurrection and the life, for he that believeth in him shall live. And then we shall see the complete pattern of our lives. We'll learn the reasons for the good and for the evil circumstances that we have faced. And meanwhile, as we gather in this house at Bethany, we need to observe the feast and the elements that demonstrate his work among men, to remain in this house of affliction with our friends, to strengthen each other and to maintain the examples of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who place their complete confidence in the power of the Lord to save. Behold how he loved. For his love is declared upon this table, and his love must remain in our hearts and be reflected in our lives, brethren and sisters, so that when he comes, we will enter into eternal fellowship with him and into his company, because it is he who died that we might live.
Back in the land. Had they changed? How were they treating Benjamin? Were they prepared to sacrifice for Benjamin? He was Rachel's son, they sold him into slavery. How were they treating Benjamin? Put that pressure on. I want you to go and get